Today we leave John 17 behind and we enter into John 18. And we do enter into a new phase here in the life and ministry of Jesus. We enter into that sacred time of his sufferings, his passion. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Jesus just finished his high priestly prayer, and verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes to see the glory of our Lord in his passion as these sufferings begin. Would you open our minds to understand the truth and apply it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we mark with the first verse of chapter 18, the beginnings of Christ's sufferings, which lead to his arrest, his crucifixion. And of course, during his entire ministry, he had suffered being despised and rejected by his own people that he came to. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And surely this was agony for Christ. But now his suffering is intensifying and will end with the crucifixion. These last few chapters of John and of all the Gospels give us the very heart of the greatest story ever told. The heart of the gospel lies here of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that take place. This is the very heart of the history of the world. And so we are on holy ground as we enter this section of John's gospel. For 3 years, Christ had been preaching and teaching. He had been doing miracles. He had been casting out demons, demonstrating his authority and power over both the physical as well as the spiritual realms. Indeed, he came, as John later says in 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." But the main way in which he defeated evil, defeated the devil, was by his work on the cross, his suffering, his death, his atonement, and his resurrection. In John 17, we see the high priest interceding for his own. But now, beginning in this chapter, we see in his betrayal and arrest, the priest offering himself up as a lamb without blemish, a lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And verse 1 gives the setting for this betrayal and arrest. When Jesus had spoken, he and his disciples went out over the brook Kidron, and where there was a garden, and they entered the garden. So after Jesus had been teaching them, and really verse 1 refers probably back not just to chapter 17, but going back to verses, chapters 13 all the way through 17. And so he leads them to a garden, and they cross this brook Kidron, and it is a well-known place in the history of Jerusalem. And this brook was what they called a wadi in the Middle East. It was a dry creek bed, and except in winter when there were rains, and also at Passover. Interestingly, they sacrificed so many lambs and that the blood would flow down this creek bed. And so as they crossed the Kidron, perhaps there was blood flowing. We don't know. But we know from the other Gospels, though John doesn't mention it by name, but that this garden was the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had prayed fervently, sweating great drops of blood, praying that if it be possible, this cup be taken from me. And so Jesus went there. He knew that Judas could easily find him. As someone said, like a valiant champion, Christ came to the field first before his enemy. So John doesn't mention really many of the details that occurred in the garden. Like I said, he prays fervently three times about the cup and says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And remember, the disciples could not stay awake with him. "What, could you not stay awake with me and pray with me for 1 hour?" Jesus said to them. And so he had to wake them up. And the last time he woke them up, Judas came with the multitude, probably about 1 o'clock in the morning. And we know Judas was one of the original 12. Christ had selected him, though he knew he would betray him. And at the Last Supper, Jesus revealed who he was, and Judas left to go out to do his business of betrayal. You know, Judas was following Christ for all the wrong reasons, wasn't he? We don't really know what was in his mind. We know some things that we could perhaps reason out, speculate about. Perhaps he was following Jesus because he thought that Jesus, like many of the Jews, thought that Jesus was going to set up a political kingdom, and therefore he might have a position of power. Even James and John were thinking that way at one time. You will have a position maybe of power. They wanted to sit on his right hand and his left. Judas probably had similar thoughts. And once he realized that Christ's kingdom was primarily spiritual and not political, perhaps he then became bitter. But we know he also was a greedy person, that he kept the money. He was the treasurer. And there are many who have had the control of money, whether it be in church or in a business. It's a very tempting thing for some to take some of that money when he used to do that. And so when he betrayed Jesus, he did it for 30 pieces of silver. And we think, how could someone do what Judas did? He was with Jesus Christ day and night for 3 years. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that he was sinless. He knew that he only did what was good and deserved nothing like what Judas had planned to do against him. And so we shudder to think that someone could be so evil. And yet we first need to look at our own lives and realize that what Judas did, we too could have done, if not for the grace of God in our own lives. We are no better than Judas. We have more in common with Judas than we do with Jesus on account of our sinfulness. But we see the spirit of Judas at work in people's lives, in politics, people destroying other people for money, for power. And we see it more than ever in our day. And we see that in the church at times. There are people who are greedy, hungry for power, and seek leadership for these reasons in the church. We must be on our guard against such. Judas, you see, knew, though, that where Jesus would be that night. They had gone there. He had been there many times with the disciples. It is significant that Jesus was in a garden. The fall of Adam and Eve, as we read, took place in a garden. It's interesting, as I was reading Genesis, I wanted to start preaching because that passage has so much to say to us today. Eve is responsible for giving in to the temptation and eats the fruit. She gives it to Adam, who just willingly goes along. But when God confronts them, who does he confront? Not Eve, but Adam, the man who has the responsibility. He was the head of the human race. And so in the garden, Adam made a decision which brought sin upon the whole human race. But in the garden, in this garden, Jesus made a decision which would take away sin from those in the human race who believe in him. And Judas knew that Jesus was going to be there, and Jesus knew that Judas knew, and that Judas would come there. He went there on purpose. He was not caught by Judas, but he intentionally and willingly gave himself over to his captors. We know that many other times in the life of Jesus, people tried to arrest him, to take him, but his time was not yet, and they were not able to lay their hands on him. But now his time had come. Jesus, being in complete control of the situation, confronts those who would take him to his death. So Judas comes forward with a Roman cohort, as well as officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. It could have been anywhere from 400 to 700, maybe even 1,000, but somewhere in that 400 to 700 range of men who came to arrest Jesus. They had lanterns, they had torches. Interestingly, you know, the Passover was the time of the full moon. They probably didn't need so much light even to travel at night, but they had weapons. And it's so amusing to think that this Jesus who advocated peace, who advocated turning the other cheek, who was gentle, meek, and mild, they thought they needed such manpower to overtake him. The disciples only had two swords, and there were 13 men against so many. And yet, of course, we know that the largest army and all the soldiers of the world at that time could not have overtaken Jesus if he had chosen to call the angels forth and simply annihilate them. So they were useless. These things were useless against the omnipotence of God here. And in verse 4, we read, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So he didn't try to hide, didn't try to run away, but he calmly faces his enemies. One commentator said that when the people would have forced him to take a crown and make him king, he withdrew himself and hid himself. But when they came to force him to his cross, he offered himself. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam hid himself, but the second Adam, Jesus, comes out to meet his captors, and one being guilty, of course, the other being innocent. Now, the first Adam deserved to die and live, but the second Adam deserved to live, but he died for our sins. And here is when probably Judas embraces Jesus with a kiss, even though John does not mention it. It happens somewhere at this point. And when Jesus asked who they were looking for, they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And he says, "I am he." And so the kiss was not really necessary. Jesus gladly identified himself. And what happened next must have been quite a shock to everyone who was there. When he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. There was a power in this in this self-identification. And indeed, he is saying here another one of those I am statements in the original language. The word he is not there. He's simply saying ego a me in the Greek. I am who I am. The name that God had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. So once more, as he often did in this Gospel of John, he identifies himself. He claims deity for himself, that he is God in the flesh. So the soldiers, they heard him identify himself this way, and they fell down to the ground. And this reminds us that there's a day of judgment coming when every knee will bow. Everyone will fall down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Old Testament alludes to this event here, at least perhaps by illustration, if not directly. But Psalm 27 verse 2 says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." Psalm 40 verse 14 says, "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil." So he demonstrates by his power, demonstrates his mighty power simply by speaking a word. As Martin Luther's hymn says in the end, that we do not tremble for the prince of darkness because one little word will fell him. And again, it's important to emphasize here that Jesus gave himself voluntarily to suffer for our sins. You know, some people think that he was taken over, he was a victim, and that he was at their mercy, but that's not true. Jesus had told us in John 10 that he said, "I'll lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And John Calvin says that without the obedience, the voluntary obedience of Jesus, atonement would not have been obtained for us. And so Jesus laid down his life willingly that we might be saved. And of course, we ought to have the same attitude ourselves in the service of our Lord. All that we do for Christ, all that we do as Christians, even though it be our duty, should be done willingly and gladly. God loves a cheerful giver, right? And so we should not come to church unwillingly or out of habit only or even merely out of duty. We should be glad. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." So our duty should always be our delight. If it's not, then we need to pray about that and that the Lord would adjust our attitude. And in 2 Corinthians 12:15, the Apostle Paul said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." This is how we ought to be, gladly spend and be spent, because the love of Christ should compel us. And out of love for Christ, we should serve one another. So these men, they fell down, but they got back up. They persevered in evil, sadly. They persevered, showing the hardness of their hearts, like Pharaoh, who had seen and witnessed the 10 miraculous plagues. But each time he hardened his heart and he said, "No, who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And so here these men were thrown down to the ground by the power of God, and yet they came back up and said, "Who is the Lord that we should obey him?" And they were without excuse, of course, having seen an evidence of the power of God in the life of Jesus. But we need to be careful in our own lives to not harden our hearts, that we should persevere in faith and in the grace of God and never persevere in evil. God is forgiving. He is a gracious God. But he gives us those second chances so that we would turn back to him and not be like those who harden their hearts and persevere in evil. You can only persevere in one direction or the other. Well, Jesus repeats the question to the mob, whom do you seek? They said the same thing they had said before, Jesus of Nazareth. And to use that indicator, that name, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, was really a slur. It was because Nazareth was looked down on as a pretty much a hick town, and not a very prominent place, right? And so it was a slur. And Jesus replied to their inquiry, "If therefore you seek me, let these go away." And we see, though Jesus had been in great agony of soul, and now he's being betrayed, he's being arrested, and yet what is he concerned about? Not for himself so much, but for his disciples. You see, Jesus is showing himself to be what he says in John, what he taught us in John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd. He provides for his sheep. He protects his sheep from harm and evil. And so he protected his own, the 11 who had been with him. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your shepherd as well. And though you, as Psalm 23 says, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear evil or evil people, because Jesus Christ is with you. His rod and his staff will comfort you, will protect you. And so Jesus was concerned to protect his disciples, to make sure they escaped unharmed. And he loved them. He cared about them. And he knew that if they had been arrested and tried, put on trial themselves at that time, they probably, their faith probably was not strong enough to withstand that test. And he knows our frame. He knows what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13 speaks of our trials and temptations and says that God will not allow us to be tried beyond what we're able. But he will, with that trial, with that temptation, provide a way of escape so that we may be able to endure it. And so Jesus provided a way of escape for his disciples by urging them to let them go, which they did. The authority and power of Jesus' request is again noticed. So it was important again for them to be protected at this point, because they had a mission to fulfill after Jesus left, the Great Commission. And they would all one day die a martyr's death, except for John, but their time had not yet come. And they were to be the means, the primary means, the leadership of the early church, and without them really wouldn't have been the New Testament church. But this is a great principle for us as well, because as we serve Christ, we are protected until our time is done on the earth. The hairs of our head are numbered, and as Spurgeon said once, "Thou art immortal till thy work is done." And so that what this does, knowing that he's our shepherd and that he protects us and that he will never leave us, then we should feel safe and secure at all times. One of the things that is taking place in our culture today is that especially our young people are really seeking safety almost above all else in life. They want to be safe. They want to be protected. And they're willing to give up many of their freedoms on account of this. But God tells us that if the Lord is our shepherd, we are safe. We don't need the government to protect us and provide for everything. The government is not God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And if he is your refuge, then he commands his angels to surround you. And truly it is true that you will not be harmed if he wills for his angels to protect you. And if he wills for you to suffer, as he does, we are called to suffer, but not just at the whims of human beings, only due to the will of God in a particular time, only when it's for our good, and only when it's for the good of his kingdom. So the path of trusting in God as our refuge, of believing in his sovereignty,
this is the safest place to be on earth is in the hands of God. So we don't need to fear. Wherever we may be, wherever we may go, wherever God may send us. I've heard people say, oh, I'm afraid to turn my life over to Christ because he might call me to a missionary to go to some place where they hate Christians and then I'll die. That may happen. It may happen. We don't need to be afraid. We can be bold for Christ because he is the shepherd. And so when you face the lion or the bear, you can trust the true David, your shepherd, the shepherd of your soul. In verse 9, we read that Jesus secured the escape of the disciples that the saying might be fulfilled, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And that's true for all who trust in Jesus. They will never be lost. Verse 10 tells us about Peter's action here. He had a sword, which may have been a very small sword or a dagger. Must have been pretty sharp, evidently, but he drew it from his sheath and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. That's kind of a strange thing, you know, but I'm guessing he tried to slit his throat or cut his head off, and he ducks and he gets his ear. Peter, of course, at this point was very brave. He was very courageous, but also very foolish because there were many more men than he could have handled. He couldn't have handled 500 men. But at least he showed some courage here. That courage would leave him soon. And it's interesting that the servant Malchus is named here. He was a servant of the high priest. And Malchus' life, Malchus' life was safe in the presence of Jesus. It's been said, no one ever died in his presence. But Luke's gospel tells us that immediately Jesus reattaches and heals Malchus' ear. And while Peter's courage is to be commended, standing up for Christ, he did it in the wrong way. He did it by human strength and human wisdom, which wasn't too smart there. And so Jesus made him put his sword back into his sheath. He says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And so we can thank God that Jesus went on to drink the cup of suffering and the cup, indeed, of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath that we deserved. In the Psalm 75, verse 8 says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And yet Jesus, standing in our place as our substitute, he drank the dregs of the wrath of God that we deserve, so that we would never have to taste that dreadful cup. Peter said, Jesus said, put your sword into the sheath. And later, Jesus would tell Pilate, he would say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And what he means there, and we'll look at that later, but that the weapons of the kingdom of God are not worldly, physical weapons. Paul identifies what these weapons are, 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So in the battles that we face, we need to understand that there is always spiritual warfare taking place, and physical weapons don't really work in this battle. We must use spiritual weapons. We must do God's work, in particular, in God's way, using God's resources. And the church for a long time in this country has resorted to worldly methods in order to do God's work. And I think that is a grave mistake. And certainly we are not to think of political force as being the way in which we ought to advance the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that we're not concerned about politics. We should be. We should be concerned about government. We should be concerned about the laws, the rules, the direction our nation is going. But as Christians and as members of God's eternal kingdom, we do not fight with these weapons. That's not how the kingdom advances, with swords and political power and human force and might. No, we fight the good fight of faith with prayer on the one hand and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, on the other. We put on the full armor of God, as mentioned in Ephesians 6, and we set aside, as Peter put his sword back in its sheath, we set aside these earthly, worldly weapons, because it is not by these the kingdom comes. And, you know, the true gospel of Jesus Christ will never be acceptable to the world. It is only accepted because the Lord, by His Spirit, changes the heart of someone, gives them a new birth, and calls them effectually by His Spirit. That's the only way that the gospel becomes palatable and acceptable to people. Because the true gospel of Jesus Christ is that you and I are dead in sin, condemned under the wrath and judgment of God. The only way out is that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and that we trust in Him and surrender to Him. You know, the world hates the gospel because, first, it does expose our sinfulness, that we are wrong. All of us are wrong. It's not just them, it's us. It's not just us, it is them, it's everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it tells us, the gospel tells us, there's only one way to God. The world doesn't like that. The world wants to say we should be free to choose any way, our own way. But you are not. God has said there's only one way. So Peter laid down his sword, and we need to lay down our human weapons and fight with the power of the Spirit of God, as Peter did later after Pentecost. He began to fight in the right way. And we need to remember where our power comes from. It comes from the Holy Spirit and His work in us and through us. And so what we need today in our nation, in our families, in our communities, is men and women of God. And yes, we especially need godly men. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. But Jesus now calls us as men to lead our families, to lead His church. And so pray that God would make us as men in this church. Pray that He would make us men of courage, of prayer, of humble, loving leadership in our homes and in the church, and that He would fill us with the Holy Spirit. But you know, our power also will come as we are willing to suffer for Christ. So Peter, you see, was trying to avoid suffering. He was trying to prevent Christ from going to the cross, which was a huge mistake. Spurgeon said, "Do not kick against suffering, for in so doing you may be fighting against God." And see, this is one of the weaknesses of the American church, is we don't want to suffer. We want everything to go well and we don't like to be condemned and criticized because of our narrow view, so then we become liberal. That's how liberalism enters in, because we want to relate so much to the world that we're willing to compromise the Scriptures. And that, of course, we must not do. So the cup of suffering for Christ may be bitter, but shall we not drink it? Our Lord drank His cup, and shall we not drink the cup that He gives to us? Every generation of Christians is called to suffer in some way for the gospel. But we can thank God that Jesus willingly suffered that we might be saved. In Matthew's gospel, He said, "Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." And that's the attitude that we need to have. Lord, if I cannot live as a Christian in this world without suffering and drinking a cup of suffering, then, Lord, Your will be done. I'll close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. No sermon should be without a Ryle quote. No, just kidding. But J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Let us see in this blessed frame of mind a pattern for all who profess to call themselves Christians. The habit of laying all our matters before God in prayer, of asking Him to choose our portion, is the chief secret of peace. He is the truly wise man who has learned to say at every stage of his journey, 'Give me what you will. Place me where you will. Do with me as you will. Not my will, but yours be done.'" Ryle said, "This is the man who has the mind of Christ." Let's pray.